Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 is where we have been, and Lord willing, we will finish chapter 1 this morning. The verses we're going to consider are verses 12 through 26. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Alkadama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So some of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. We need your help to understand your scriptures. And we need you to speak to us. Holy Spirit, we ask for you to illumine your truth to us, to guide us, to shape us and mold us into the likeness of Christ. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Usually I take the time to write an introduction paragraph, and I could have written a story or recollected a story about leadership, because it seems like that's what the Lord is doing here, is selecting a leader. But I found some quotes that I thought were helpful for us to kind of think about, maybe to mull over a little bit as we go forward in the future. And one quote, it's an anonymous quote, says, "A bad servant will not make a good master." It's a pretty good quote. Another anonymous quote says, "A leader has been defined as one who knows the way,
goes the way and shows the way. I thought that was pretty good. That's better. Here's a quote by John Calvin. The service of the Lord does not only include implicit obedience, but also a willingness to put aside our sinful desires and to surrender completely to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Now we're getting somewhere. This leadership thing, depending on the Spirit, that's good. And then I found a quote that I thought, it's kind of more spoke to me, but I thought, you know what, I'm gonna bring it for y'all to consider as well. This comes from Darrell W. Johnson in his book, The Glory of Preaching. He says, quote, "Indeed, this is a part of how God exercises sovereign leadership over the church. When God wants to do a particular work among a particular group of people in a particular place, God calls a particular preacher with a particular ecology of personhood. Failing to honor who the preacher is may disrupt God's purposes." And here's the good part. "Trying to be who we are not gets in the way of the unique work God wants to accomplish." I thought that was pretty good. Especially for young preachers, because boy, we look at the John Pipers and the John MacArthurs, and we just like, oh, I want to be like that, or like Alistair Begg, you know, they're like heroes in the faith, and we like, that's who I want to be like that. But that's not who God called us to be, because He already has John Piper and MacArthur and Begg where He needs them. I thought that was good. God chooses leaders. And it's good for us to know, but we're going to see that in the scripture this morning. God chooses the leaders. He's sovereign. None of this surprises Him. None of this catches Him off guard. He's in control. Last time we were together, Jesus had just spent 40 days with His disciples instructing them on the kingdom of God and preparing them for the mission that He was calling them to. And then after 40 days, He brought them out to the mount called Olivet, as we learn from verse 12. After He finished speaking to them, He ascended into heaven. And then a couple of angels showed up to tell these boys they need to get on with the mission. They were instructed to return to Jerusalem and to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're provided with some geographical information in verse 12. We're told that the Mount Olivet, where Jesus had ascended from, was close to Jerusalem, that it was about a Sabbath day journey. That is, the distance was about 2,000 paces, or about 3/4 of a mile. This Sabbath law limited traveling distance. But it wasn't a law given to Moses. It was a man-made law, not derived from Scripture. Barnes comments, quote, "This measure was determined on because it was a tradition that in the camp of the Israelites, when coming from Egypt, no part of the camp was more than 2,000 paces from the tabernacle. And over this space, therefore, they were permitted to travel for worship." End quote. So, they were nearby, they get to Jerusalem, and as they get to the place that they were staying at, they all go up into an upper room. Verse 13 gives us the list of the 11 disciples that remained. And this is important because, as we'll see in just a few verses, Peter is going to address the issue of the missing disciple. But for the time being, the 11 were gathered together. Verse 14 gives us insight as to what they were doing while they were waiting for the Holy Spirit. says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So they were together. They were in one accord. But we need to pause and just absorb that before we go on. These 11 were united. There weren't any divisions. No one was throwing around their weight. Nobody was looking to forge alliances, trying to secure enough support so that they could be the top dog or the head honcho or the Pope. No. They were united. And they weren't just united around some lofty cause or some altruistic purpose or some noble cause. But how easily would it have been for the 11 to have fractured? It had happened before. In Mark 10, 35 through 41, it says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at the left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left foot is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Strife, tension, division. It had happened before, but why not this time? This would have been the most opportune time for division to occur. Maybe Jesus reminded them of what he taught them when he said in Matthew 10, 42 and 45, he says, Jesus called them to him and said to him, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Maybe Jesus, during these 40 days that he was with them, had to remind them. This is what leadership looks like. But I'm also convinced that their unity was due to what they were doing, to what they were practicing. They were united in one accord and had devoted themselves to prayer. Do you not wonder how Satan was prevented from messing with the disciples until Pentecost? Prayer. They were in communion with God, praying to Jesus. They were being encouraged, edified, built up. And here's another key point not to be missed. They weren't off on their own. They were together. I love watching the Nat Geo animal shows, especially now since the camera footage has gotten so good with high def and super slow motion. I never get tired of seeing an iguana shoot its tongue and hit the praying mantis in the head until its head is swallowed up by this tongue, and then it's snatched off the branch and into the iguana's mouth as it recoils its tongue. And I love watching the big cats hunt. On the hunt, they know what to look for, which one is weak, which one is feeble, which one has just been born and doesn't know any better, or which one has wandered off and away from the protection of the herd. That's the one that gets targeted. And that's the one that gets picked off. And the point is that as Christians, we're not to go it alone. You'll find yourself weak You'll find yourself an easy target. And you'll get picked off by the enemy if you don't wilt and wither first. But the disciples were together. And they were devoted. They were devoted to prayer. This is what their calling entailed. Acts 6:4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer and their devotion to it would mark their ministry. It was what they were called to do and what they would call others to do. Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Colossians 4:2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Also, they were surrounded by family. Jesus' family, more specifically, Mary was there and his brothers and sisters, but also the other women and believers more generally. Commentators have noted this is the last time Mary's mentioned in the New Testament. And in our reading, in our New Testament reading this morning, we saw how Jesus said, some lady shouted out, blessed is the womb and blessed is the lady who bore you, right? And what did Jesus say? No, it's not about a woman. It's about God. But it makes sense that Mary is present since John had obeyed Jesus' instruction to him. John 19:26-27 said, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. It also appears that his brothers and sisters had become believers also. In John 7:5, it said, for not even his brothers believed in him, but now they're among the 120. Assembled together and in one accord, praying to their big brother Jesus. And Luke also mentions that women were present. They had been the ones financially supporting Jesus' ministry. They had been present at his crucifixion. They were there at the tomb. Some of the women might have been the wives of the disciples. We know Peter had a wife because he had a mother-in-law who Jesus had healed. 1 Corinthians 9:5 says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So the disciples were gathered together. They were devoted in prayer. And in their company was Mary, Jesus' brothers and sisters, and the other women. In other words, the church, the ecclesia, had gathered. As we move forward, verse 15 tells us that in those days, well, what are those days? These would be the 10 days between the ascension and Pentecost. So in those days, Peter now takes the opportunity to raise the issue that he wants those who were gathered to consider. There are about 120 of them, and they were called brothers. Brothers. Brethren. Now we have the first gathering of the church taking place. But we know that these were not all the Christians at the time. Because remember, Jesus had appeared to more than 500 when he resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15:6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So surely there were more than 120 who had come to faith while Jesus ministered on earth. Maybe this was 120 there in Jerusalem. Maybe this is 120 that the room could hold. But it was a gathering. Next, Peter stands up and he takes the floor, so to speak. He presents them with the problem. Brothers, we used to be 12. Since Judas's betrayal, he's out of the picture. Peter reminds them that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy, just as Jesus had taught them. Luke 25:44-48. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This was part of God's eternal decree, his eternal sovereign plan. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. John 6:70-71 says, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Peter saying that Judas was one of the 12 who had been allotted a share in the ministry, and now they're down a man. Now, verses 18 and 19 give us a small tangential detour. Your Bible might have parentheses. Luke is going to tell us what happened to Judas, what became of Judas. It says, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akadama, that is, field of blood." Now, how did Judas buy a field? The field of blood? Well, Matthew tells us. Matthew 27:3-10. It says, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elder, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" Okay, Judas has figured out what he did was wrong. "They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.'" In other words, we got what we wanted. We got what we paid for. "Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" God's in control. We see now how it is that Peter can say that Judas bought the field, or had acquired this field, with his reward of wickedness, with the blood money. And that's why it was called the field of blood. Luke translates the Hebrew word akadama into the Greek, which is translated into English as field of blood. Matthew only reported that Jesus had hanged himself, but as is noted here, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem knew what had happened to Judas, and so Peter tells us after hanging himself, Jesus fell headlong. Either the branch broke, the rope snapped, something gave way, and when his body hit the ground, his abdomen exploded and his guts gushed out. And boy, he's ready for the fellowship meal. Must have been a mess. Okay, detour over, close parentheses. Now Luke is bringing us back to the issue. Verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" Peter's bringing up these two psalm references to bolster his presentation of the issue at hand. The first is from Psalm 69:25. May their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. It's curse language. Jesus used language like this when he cursed Jerusalem. Matthew 23:37-39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The second psalm reference comes from Psalm 109, verse 8. It says, may his days be few, may another take his office. It's in the same regard of judgment and cursing. Peter's saying, we need to address this issue. Someone else, another man, needs to take his office. And so, Judas's replacement is chosen. Peter's presented the issue. He's given scriptural reasoning. And in the last few verses of this chapter, the church will set about to find Judas's replacement. But before they can select a replacement, Peter gives them parameters that need to be met. The man up for consideration needs to be someone who will be a witness as Jesus had called the 11 to be. Therefore, this man needs to be someone who's been around, who's accompanied them while Jesus was with them. He had to be around and be a witness ever since the days of John's baptisms, even up to the day of the ascension. Why does it have to be like that? Why this requirement? Well, this is necessary because the apostolic calling was to be witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Acts 1 verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The apostles have been called to preach the gospel, to proclaim the repentance and faith. That's why this candidate had to be witness ever since the baptism of John and up until the day of ascension. The gospel entails all who Jesus is and what he has done. And they were under the command and authority of Jesus to carry out their gospel mission. Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is why Jesus came into the world. He called men to repent and believe. Why repent? Because we have all broken God's holy law. None of us is perfect. There is none righteous, not even one. We all must recognize that we are sinners, guilty of breaking God's law. Guilty as charged. That's a fact. No one can argue the facts. What people want to argue is the penalty. They don't believe that God will punish them for their sins. Maybe they don't think it's a big deal. Maybe they think they've only told little white lies. They haven't hurt anyone purposefully, etc., etc. They try to rationalize, to justify, to compare themselves to Hitler or Jeffrey Dahmer, and in their own eyes they look like quite the saint. Yet they ignore what God has said, what he has revealed in his word. His ways are higher than ours. His standards are much higher. Jesus said, if you lust after a woman with your eyes, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You're already guilty. And if you have hate for someone, then you've already murdered them in your heart. I'm not making this stuff up. It's in the Bible. But friends, how will they ever know these truths if we don't tell them about Jesus? They're lost, depraved, and if they remain in their sins, then they will be condemned to the wrath of God, and He will pour out His wrath in righteousness and holiness on everyone who dies guilty in their sins, and He will destroy their soul and send them to eternal torment in the lake of fire. Again, this is not fairy tale stuff. This is exactly what God has said He will do. So Jesus came telling people to repent, to acknowledge your sins before God and ask Him to forgive you. And then you must turn away from your sins. You have to hate your sin. You need to mortify your flesh to kill off the sin. Turn away from it and walk in holiness, pleasing unto the Lord. But you can't do it on your own strength because you will fail. Behavior modification won't get you saved. No, you need the grace of God. And this is where faith comes in. Jesus calls you to repent and to believe, to put your faith in Him and in Him alone. Jesus is the Son of God who was sent to live as a man, to be our true Adam, the true man who fulfilled all the law perfectly. He's our federal head, our representative, so that all who would come to faith would be saved in Christ. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world, and He did it by being the perfect sacrifice, by being crucified, His blood being shed for the remittance of sins, for our perfect atonement. Jesus ransomed us from the curse of sin and death. 3 days after He died, He was resurrected, raised to life, conquering death and securing life eternal for those who would believe upon Him. We sing the hymn, Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We've been redeemed, fully bought by the blood of Jesus. So repent of your sins and continue singing the hymn. And when, before the throne, I stand in Him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Because friends, there will be a judgment day. And the only ones to escape the wrath of God will be those who have repented and trusted in Jesus. The gospel of Jesus, the good news, is that God has provided a way of salvation by the work and merit of Jesus alone. The apostle replacing Judas had to be a gospel witness. And so there were two men who were nominated or who were brought before the group. We have Joseph, a.k.a. Barsabbas, a.k.a. Justice, and Matthias. We don't know much about these men, except they were two out of the 120 gathered, and they met the requirement that Peter had outlined. Next, and prior to one of them being chosen, Peter prayed. Now this would seem to be fairly obvious, a matter of routine. But this is the first instance we have leaders being selected by the church. Later on, the church will select deacons, and we'll see that this is in fact the practice of the church. Acts 6:6. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Also, the church prayed over men that God called into ministry. Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so this prayer shouldn't just be glossed over and taken for granted. Verses 24 and 25. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Peter here acknowledges the omniscience of God. God is literally, in the Greek here, the heart knower. Truly, he knows how men are and how we think. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." He says, "Sammy, I know how you guys think, but I look at the heart," which gives hope to us short, fat dudes, right? God knows we're weak. He knows we need his help. Romans 8, 26 and 27 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Peter acknowledges the shortcomings of man, and he asks for God's help to show which one of these two. And now we come to, I think, is the most fascinating part of the prayer. Show which one of these two you have chosen. Peter is praying to Jesus that Jesus would reveal to them what? Who's the best qualified? No. Who's the better apostolically apostle? No. Whose IQ is higher? No. Who's more in touch with his feminine side? No. Show us who you picked. Jesus chose his disciples while he was on earth, and he again has chosen the apostle who would replace Judas. Judas was dead. He's gone to his own place. He did not follow Jesus. He followed his own ideas, his own idea of what the Messiah was supposed to be, his own idea of who God was, and he ended up lost. John 17:12 says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." John 6:70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is the devil." So Judas went his own way, where the devils go. The end of it was destruction. So Peter finishes praying, and then they cast lots. And the lot fell to Matthias. Oh, poor Justice. So close. Maybe he should have demanded a recount. Maybe they could have made him a co-apostle or something. At least given him a participation trophy. His poor feelings must have been hurt. Well, as silly as such things sound, the lot fell to Matthias, and that was that. Now, it seems strange to us to cast lots, but this was natural and customary for the Jews. Can you imagine what that'd be like today? Hey, pastoral candidate, the church has decided to bring out a coin and flip for it. Heads, your pastor. Tails, not so much. Yet despite the method, we must understand biblically that this was Jesus' choice. And that he chose where the lot would fall. God had called him, and the church affirmed him. Verse 26 finishes by saying, "And he was numbered with the 11 apostles." And this is the pattern we must accept. God's calling elders and deacons, and that the church then must affirm this calling by their selection. "But pastor, we never hear about Matthias again. Maybe he really wasn't an apostle after all, because it sure seems like Paul was more of an apostle. But here's what Paul had to say. 1 Corinthians 15. And that he, Jesus, appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, this would include Matthias. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. Paul did not consider himself to be one of the 12. He was not the one who replaced Judas. The church also had accepted Jesus' choice, as Luke records for us in Acts 6, verses 1 through 4. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows being neglected in the daily destruction. And the 12, this is now after Matthias has been chosen, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, the church, and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." God calls the man, and the church confirms the call. This is the biblical pattern for calling ministers of the gospel. Application. We have 4 points. 1. The church is all about the gospel. The church is all about the gospel. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We're called to be men and women of the gospel, a light in this dark world. We have to be right on the gospel. We cannot bend to the deafening call of the world to loosen up on this doctrine thing. Hey, just take it easy. They just want their ears to be tickled. But Paul reprimanded churches for compromising. In 2 Corinthians, he says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from what the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Galatians 1, 6 to 12 says, "I'm astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For I'm not seeking the approval of man or of God. Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from a man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul didn't mince his words. So stand up, church. Don't compromise on the gospel by word or deed. People are watching you. Is your life a testimony to the saving work of Jesus Christ? The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus marks us. That's why the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism are a means of God's grace to us and so vital in the lives of believers and in the lives of the church. Point number 2. The church is made up of all kinds of people. The church is made up of all kinds of people. The church was comprised of men and women. those who had believed early on in the ministry of Christ, and those who had come to faith more recently. Some were Jews, others were Gentiles. Some had money, others did not. Some were married, some were widowed. The church was made up of all kinds of people. What united them, what brought them together, was their faith. And faith was not just what they believed, but what they had experienced. They had been converted. They had been born again. This is what the church is, the people of God. Does everyone have to have their theology perfect to be a member? No. We are growing and learning as we walk this road of faith. But one thing we know is that Jesus has saved us. And that's what makes us brothers and sisters. Matthew 16:16-18 says, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," not on Peter, but on the truth of the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, "on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church is those who've been given the divine revelation, the solid rock, that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God. And it's Jesus who builds and adds to His church. It's His church. And He's saving all kinds of people from all nations, from all kinds of backgrounds. Everyone who has been saved and added to the church has a precious testimony of the work of Jesus in their lives. Point number three. The church gathers together and ought to be unified. The church gathers together and ought to be unified. There are no lone rangers in the faith. We need one another. We gather together. We are edified together. When you miss church, does it bother you? A couple of weeks back, when we canceled because of the icy conditions, did you miss gathering together? We're family. Our family's getting ready to travel and reunite with our family in Texas to celebrate my in-law's 50th anniversary. We look forward to seeing each other again, and that's the way we feel about our church family. When you're not here, we miss you. We look forward to our time, to fellowship, to break bread, spending time with each other. Yes, Pastor, as soon as you wind down your sermon. The point is, we can't do this on our own. We weren't designed to be loners. You don't want to be susceptible to an attack from the enemy. You don't want to be off straying in the wilderness and find yourselves staring down the jaws of a lion. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. In Ecclesiastes 4:9-12, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. We need each other. God has put us together in covenant with one another. You need Christian friends. Those who will influence you for good. Who will watch you and hold you to account. Do you have someone like that in your life? Pray for godly friends. Not those who just say they're Christians, but those who are really living for the Lord. Single folks, are you praying for godly husbands, godly wives? Proverbs 27, 8 through 10 says, like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend. Do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. We need each other. We need gospel friends. But we need to also remember that Jesus is our friend always. Psalm 25, 14 and 15 says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. Relationships are important. They can help or they can hinder. They aren't neutral. We need one another, and that's why gathering together is so important. And finally, point number 4. The church is to be involved in the selection of leaders. The church is to be involved in the selection of leaders. I want to finally encourage you as the church that you've been called to be involved in the selection of leadership. Barnes comments, quote, this was the first assembly convened to transact the business of the church. And it is not a little remarkable that the vote in so important a matter as electing an apostle was by the entire church. It settles the question that the election of a minister and pastor should be by the church and not be imposed on them by any rite or presentation by individuals or by any ecclesiastical body. If a case could ever occur where a minister should be chosen by the ministry only, such a case was here in the election of another apostle. And yet in this, the entire church had a voice. So if you're a member of the church, you have a duty to pray, to fast, to be involved in the election of church leaders, and to hold them accountable for what they teach. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15 says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So you're called to be responsible that truth is being taught and upheld. The church is to be involved in electing and being accountable to and for its leadership. So may God help us to grow in grace in these areas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. For your word is a lamp unto our feet. And even in how the early church came together, awaiting the promise of the Holy Spirit, the church conducted business, but it needed you. It needed your help. And Lord, we too need your help. Father, if there is anyone here who doesn't know you, who hearing the gospel for the first time understands themselves to be a sinner, in need of grace, in need of salvation, we pray, Lord, that you would grant them the gifts of repentance and faith, that they would come to believe and trust in you for their salvation. And for the church here, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would keep us mindful of how we need one another and how we are called to love you with all our heart, strength, soul, and mind, but then we are also called to love one another. And so, Lord, help us to do that. We pray in the name of Jesus.